sermon and the text, and perhaps the process of preaching, if you listen carefully to the scripture, maybe you were and had some thoughts that I had last summer when I first looked at it. Part of the discipline of going through a book rather than just choosing choice texts is that you're forced to dig the message out of a... We'll let the siren go by. You're forced to dig the message out of a text that otherwise is rather obscure. And let me explain this one in particular. Here, Paul is answering critics, but we only have half the letter. We don't know what the charges were, we only have his answers. So the task of the preacher is to try to assume what charges Paul was answering from his answers. It makes it a little bit difficult. Secondly, whenever I'm up here preaching, it always occurs to me we're really part of rather an archaic process of communication. In a sense, why should this many people come and listen to one person? In the old days, the minister was the only one often who could read, who had any education, and that gave some reason. Today, most of you are more educated than I am. Certainly in our communicative age, you can hear more sophisticated communication. And it finally occurred to me, the only reason we're here and the only reason I'm up preaching is this is God's plan. This is the foolishness of preaching, to confound the wise. But it's really far deeper in roots than any of our modern fads, our modern communication. We go way back to Moses, to the judges, and the prophets. And it's always been God's way to call his people together. And then he sets apart certain people who communicate, who are his vehicles of communication to those people. And in that process, a miracle happens. One message becomes, in this service, 1,100, 1,200 messages where we can hear the Word of God. Perhaps a word of explanation that's in order for us to understand a modern process. We're here because God demanded it, not because it's modern, chic, or even the most efficient way to communicate. With that in mind, let's bow in prayer. Father, we are here in obedience today. We're grateful for the Bible that is truth with a capital T in a world that's lost confidence in truth. And we're thankful we're part of a long lineage of your people going back to the beginning, that we're your family. And this is the way you talk to us. We don't understand it, but we affirm it and pray your Holy Spirit will accomplish that miracle this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. The wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, said, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches." Slander, gossip, false accusations, distorted truth are vicious weapons used to destroy someone's good name, their character. Unfortunately, it seems to be a quirk of human nature that people tend to believe the worst about others more easily than they believe the best. And that's maybe part of the product of our times. Questioning a person's character is a common political weapon used to discredit leadership, to cast doubt about a person's ability and integrity. The point of this is that as some of us this year get serious about using our lives to bless others, we will probably suffer attacks on our character because God's people have through the ages. And the purpose of our message today is to prepare us in advance for that kind of pain so we won't be blown to bits by it. So if you'll open your Bible, there's a first general lesson in our text, and that is, like Paul, as followers of Jesus, people may attack our behavior, our motivations, our integrity when we reach out to help them. Now, fuel for their attack is this reality. In all of us, we have rough edges, secrets, skeletons, areas where sin gets in its licks. Our personal weaknesses will always provide good material for our critics. Paul took it on the chin from his attackers in Corinth. They wanted to discredit his leadership, and his only sin was that he had come there to care for them and share the gospel of hope in Jesus Christ. Let me demonstrate how it might work for you. Take a stand for Christ in your personal world. affirm your convictions about personal morality on campus, in your office, among your social secular circles. In other words, be a prude by the modern terminology. Or give visible priority to your family, to your church, rather than feed your addiction to workaholism or pleasure seeking. Articulate a desire to stop ostentatious spending and consumption. Give up alcohol because you know you personally can't handle it. Surrender a relationship that you don't believe is of the Lord. Dare to measure a person's worth by how much they're doing for others rather than by how much they're accumulating for themselves. In other words, make your faith conspicuous and you may become a target. People, even in church, and maybe I need to say particularly in church, seem to enjoy tearing down what they can't emulate. For example, someone gives a generous gift. Here's a classic response I hear all the time. Oh, they can afford it. They won't feel it, and they'll save it all on taxes. Or a person becomes involved in a local or a world ministry beyond their normal job, and some will say, well, they're doing it to work off their guilt, or their social misfits seeking escape. We seem to be genius at questioning people's motives. My point, stand up for Christ, and someone inside or outside the church may seek to knock you down, and you need to be prepared. So the question is, what do you do? That question leads us to the text. As I said, Paul was attacked in three ways in the text, but we don't know what the charges were. We can only assume them. Our text provides Paul's answers to his critics. So let's see, maybe from verse 12, what the first accusation might have been. It seems that Paul was accused of secret immoral behavior, a very common criticism among Christians. And the apostle offered his conscience as his defense. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world and still more toward you with holiness and with godly sincerity. Paul is claiming to be holy and he's claiming to be sincere in answer to whatever charge was made. Now here it's really tough, and I could almost give a whole class on the word holiness. Holiness in this verse refers to that which can stand public scrutiny. Our problem, who among us is so free from sin that every nook and cranny of our lives can withstand scrutiny? Isn't that the very reason we hesitate to join a small group or become vulnerable or intimate? In the feeling that someone's going to find out really what's going on in our lives and they aren't going to like it and they're probably going to pass it on. You see, look far enough into the closets of any of our lives, and one is sure to find at least enough tidbits worth table gossip. That's true of everybody here. Now, using holiness, it's important to understand Paul was not claiming to be sinless. Holiness for the Christian is not a condition of sinlessness. Because in other letters, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. In Romans 7, he says, I struggle with sin. The good that I don't want to do, I do, and the evil and the good that I want to do, I can't. God help me. By definition, then, holiness was a gift Paul received by believing in Jesus, not a state of sinless behavior achieved by willpower. Look at the last half of verse 12. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. This great apostle, along with all of the rest of us, never graduated from being a sinner saved by God's grace. But his desire, or sincerity in this text, his desire was to be holy. In God's sight, he was holy through faith in Jesus as Savior. Nevertheless, he still struggled with sin, occasionally fell on his face. But because he was a Christian, he always got up again and kept striving toward becoming what he was in Jesus. You know, it's so vital for us to understand this dynamic of holiness of desire, not holiness of behavior, coupled with our failures covered by grace. Because until we've got a handle on it, only then can we withstand the accusation that we're hypocrites when we speak out for our convictions. You see, one of the reasons most of us are so silent on issues is that whenever we point a finger, we've got to point it back at ourselves. And we're afraid that will nullify our testimony. But you need to know, of course we are hypocrites. That's who Christians are. But we're forgiven hypocrites. Hypocrites who want to be free from sin, who have been freed from the consequences of sin by the sacrifice of Jesus. We're hypocrites who are on a journey of growing into the likeness of Jesus. But that journey won't be finished till we get to heaven. But meanwhile, we are energized by the Holy Spirit to launch an attack against sin in our life. Paul says, sin will not have dominion over you. The difference of a Christian in its struggle with sin, in our struggle with sin, is that we're sorry for it when we blow it. We have the grace of Jesus to cover us, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit to start again. That makes us different. That makes us very powerful. That's what enables this preacher to preach. Do you realize I never live up to one sermon I ever preach? And if you were preaching, you wouldn't either. That's this dynamic of the Christian church. The stereotype out in the world is we're a whole house of sort of sinless people and we get very agitated when anybody falls. And I've told you 1,000 times, no, we're a hospital for sinners. We're as bad as everybody else out in the world, as broken, as beaten up. But we found a source of healing in Jesus. That's the only difference. I don't live up to my sermons, but I want to. I want to obey God. I want to be holy more than anything else in this world. And one day when I'm with Jesus, I will be. But meanwhile, God's going to continue to pick up the pieces of my sins, glue me back together with His grace, and I can stand up the following week and still face you, hypocrite that I am, and proclaim God's truth and say it's worth staking your life on. As the bumper sticker says, Christians are not perfect, we're just forgiven. That's what holiness or wholeness means. And I'm suggesting this is the only answer we can give our critics when we dare to take a stand for morality, some personal conviction, and they call us a hypocrite. Of course we are, but we're forgiven hypocrites. A second accusation from Paul's critics. They seem to accuse him of having mixed motives, mixed meanings in his teaching, of being devious, two-faced, teaching doctrines of his own making rather than teaching the things of God. His response, verse 13 and 14, "For we write you nothing but what you can read and understand. I hope you will understand fully as you have understood in part, that you can be proud of us as we can be of you on the day of the Lord Jesus." You know, all of us know the temptation of wanting to say the expedient rather than the truthful thing when under pressure. Of saying what people want to hear rather than what they need to hear. You don't know how we struggle with that in terms of sermons on Sunday morning. We're so aware that in the Protestant tradition particularly, when we don't have the Catholic power of saying you've got to be here regardless, that in one sense we're only as good as our last sale, and that I'm always under a pressure here of saying what you want to hear versus what God says you need to hear and versus emptying the church. Paul was under that pressure in Corinth. It's important we understand today that as Christians we're called to say the truth in love. And that's a command that requires great wisdom and makes us vulnerable to criticism and gossip and slander, of being devious and insincere. Let me illustrate, because you're going to need to know this if you're going to use your life to be a blessing to others. Suppose we have a friend involved in an immoral relationship. Telling that person the truth, or writing them a letter of, quote, the truth about what they're doing and the fact that God doesn't like it, won't necessarily help them break free. It's necessary to win their confidence, establish ourselves as a friend rather than a critic, And when that individual is ready to hear the truth, then we can help them. But meanwhile, we wait. But our motive for waiting to tell the truth is not hypocrisy. It's an act of combining truth with love. Now, you and I need to be prepared to be misunderstood when we combine the truth with love. In this case, by a mate, the mate who is suffering due to the sin of their partner, who want us to come in and fix it. I can't tell you how many times in 1 year a wife or a husband will come to me and say, I want you to go to my husband or my wife and tell them to stop this relationship and to come back home. I want you to fix it. And their heart is bleeding. And they feel if the minister will come with God's truth, that will stop somebody from committing adultery, or that will stop somebody from being a workaholic, or that will stop somebody from being an alcoholic. We need to understand our truth is powerful, but it's powerful only when it's combined with love. And sometimes truth without love is powerless. Let me give you another example. After 8 o'clock, some father came up so glad I had made this point. And he said, you know, I hope I'm quoting this right, but it doesn't matter because you don't know who it is. My daughter was involved in a relationship, an illicit relationship. My son was a, quote, born-again Christian. In his mind, a born-again was an uptight truth with a capital T type. And he wrote her this castigating letter of all the things that were wrong with what she was doing. And now they've been separated for 5 years as a brother and sister. Neither will budge. One felt rejected, and the other one said, unless you repent, you can't be my sister. If you're going to get involved in using your life as a blessing for others, be prepared to combine truth with love, and you'll catch it from the person who's being hurt by this person, and you might catch it from the church who wants you to get in there and stop compromising God's truth and just tell it like it is. Either way, you'll catch it. Paul did. Be prepared. It takes courage to tell the truth in love. A third attack on Paul. It seemed to have to do with his change of plans, recorded in verses 15 through 22. Paul promised to visit the Corinthian church, but events occurred that changed his plans and he couldn't come. He was the father of the Corinthian church. The people loved him. They were suffering. They needed him. They wanted him to come. They wanted things from him that he wanted to give, but events happened and he couldn't give it. Oh, what a parallel in our lives. When we become involved with hurting people, their pain will make it difficult for them to hear our reasons why we can't provide everything they request. For example, street people come into our office constantly seeking help. It's interesting. Any kind of delay or limitation on what we can provide is immediately met with this accusation, and it almost seems like they have a tape recorder because they all say the same thing. You Christians are all alike. You talk a big game, but when push comes to shove, when I need you, you aren't there. All of you are hypocrites, and they waltz out. We need to know there will always be limits of how much of a blessing we can be or should be for others. We cannot be intimidated to give money to alcoholics to feed their alcoholism, or to give ourselves as a leaning post to dependent people who can now lean on us rather than learn to be independent and stand on their own feet. When we don't give people what they expect, but give them what they need as the Holy Spirit seems to lead us, during such times, they will attack us and we'll wonder why we ever got involved in the first place. One of the reasons the world out there doesn't get involved with people is it's usually a lose-lose. It's easier to just stay uninvolved, let somebody be stabbed to death in front of you, versus getting involved and being dragged into court. And so goes this line of dominoes that has made us a society whereby we're almost less than human. So this pulpit is urging you to get in the lives of people, but we're telling you when you do, get prepared to suffer as Jesus suffered. And one of the third lesson we need to know, when you get involved, you will not be able to give them everything they're asking, nor should we. And that will cause suffering. Well, slander, gossip, judgmental attitudes are weapons of evil used to discourage us from using our lives to bless others. The question now, how can we grow spiritual muscles big enough to endure the pain when people revile us and say all manner of evil against us falsely, as Jesus promised they would? How can we get the courage to jump into each other's lives anyway? Or do we keep playing the game of isolation and tell the world Jesus has no impact on us because we're just like everybody else, basically selfish, concerned only about ourselves and our own protection? How do we break with this pattern? Well, Paul's answer is that we cannot in our own strength. Look at verses 19 to 22. He claims Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit acting together validate our witness, our ministry to others in need. Yes, Christians do sin. Yes, we have mixed motives. Yes, we break promises. But the Godhead will not allow our inconsistencies to invalidate the truth of the gospel we proclaim. Listen to the text. But it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has commissioned us. He has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In a nutshell, we're going out not because we decided to be a bunch of do-gooders and off we go. We're going out because Jesus has commanded us, has commissioned us to go get involved in the lives of people. And once we understand that it's our job to bless others with our lives, and it's God's job to help us survive their criticisms, we'll find a new courage to do the work of caring and loving in Christ's name in our selfish world. I said 2 weeks ago, you and I are that new breed of humanity who doesn't have to impress the world with anything but what the grace of Jesus can do with the clay of our lives. And in the long run, it only matters what God thinks of us, not what others think of us. And when you believe that, you become a very powerful person. One of my favorite heroes of the Bible is Jeremiah. When Jeremiah dared to lead his people and to tell them God's truth in love, he suffered attacks from his critics. But here was God's promise that's still valid today to those who want to stick their necks out. Jeremiah 1:18 to 19, "And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and the people of the land." God was making Jeremiah an armored tank, invincible. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Jeremiah was invincible. There was tremendous pressure on him to compromise, to change, to quit, to hide. And he didn't. Unfortunately, you and I, when we're being attacked by others, tend to underestimate the power of God, and we overestimate the power of evil. This text urges us to take the risk, to take the leap of faith, to live on the keen edge of hope, and go ahead and care for other people, refusing to be intimidated by the potential attack that will come. People will fight against us, but they will not prevail against us because God is with us to deliver us. What else do we need to know? That's the good word today from Paul that I trust will energize us to be courageous as we seek to use our lives blessed to be a blessing. And now let's close our service and sing a hymn to each other. God be with you till we meet again. Could we stand?